we open the pages of Scripture, as we read together, as we consider, Father, those things before us. Might our hearts be soft, Lord, to you, and our minds be sharp. Might your Holy Spirit be active, Father. Might he be our teacher. Might he guide us, Lord, into your truth, Father. We ask, Father, in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Well, take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, Jesus would say, "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." Jesus is the Lord of rest. He has set us free from the law, and he has called us to rest in him, in his finished work. But that is difficult to do. We find ourselves wanting to work a little harder to earn his favor, to somehow get him to love us perhaps a little bit more. And the truth is that he will not love us more, and he cannot love us less, because his love is perfect. And so what we need to do in our Christian experience, our Christian journey, I believe, is to learn to rest in him, to allow him to do his work not only in us but through us. And the journey is a whole lot more enjoyable when he's doing the work rather than when we're doing the work, because his strength is inexhaustible. And I don't know about you, but I find as the days go on, my strength becomes ever more exhaustible. And so I need his strength. I need his strength every day. And here in the Gospel of Luke, the Pharisees are now beginning to take a more visible role in coming against Jesus. Of course, the Pharisees were the legalists. They were the ones that were working to interpret the law and to explain how the people were to live according to the law. But it quickly became more than the law, moved into their traditions rather than what the law had to say. And so what we find is that is beginning to happen here. In verse 1 of chapter 6, we read, "And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he, Jesus, went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn," or the corns of wheat, "and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, Why do you that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days?" So as the disciples and Jesus were making their way through the fields, they stopped, they were hungry, it was Shabbat, Sabbath, and so they would grab a head of wheat and they would take it and they would put it in their hands and they would rub it together to break the chaff away from the kernel, and then they would take those kernels and pop them into their mouth and they could eat those. Or actually, I understand that it becomes a gum if you chew it long enough, and you can chew it all day long. But the wheat was very nutritious, and the law in Deuteronomy made provision for travelers to be able to do that. It wasn't stealing. It was meeting their need as they made their way. They weren't to harvest wheat and carry it away with them. That was wrong, but they could satisfy their own need. The problem was that they were doing it on Sabbath. And from the Pharisees' point of view, they were violating Sabbath because they were working. They were harvesting, they were milling, they were preparing food, all of which were prohibited, you see, in the Sabbath. The scribes and the Pharisees were probably those who came against Jesus the most. The scribes were probably from the times of Ezra. They were charged with transmitting the word from one scroll to the next. As the scrolls broke down, they had to transfer the word to make sure that it was accurately transcribed from one to another. And the Pharisees were the ones that were the interpreters. They came from the time of the Maccabees, which was about 200 years or so before the time of Christ. If you've read about the Maccabees, they were a family that fought against the Roman army and were able to defeat them in guerrilla warfare. It's quite a tale. But These were the religious authorities of the day when Jesus was on site, if you will, when he was in the world. Regarding the Sabbath, the whole idea of thou shalt do no work, of course, they came up with a whole bunch of regulations about what that meant. They came up with some like 39 things that you couldn't do on Sabbath. One of those was, if you needed water, you couldn't take a bucket and tie a knot with your rope on the bucket and drop it into the well to get water. However, women were able to tie a knot in their girdle when they were preparing to go out. So they could take a woman's girdle and tie a knot on one end of it to the bucket and a knot on the other end of it to the rope and get their water. And that way they weren't breaking the law because the girdle was involved. That's kind of the way the law is. And so they were challenging Jesus. They were challenging the disciples concerning the breaking of their traditions, if you will. But Jesus answering them said, have you not read so much in this what David did when himself was an hungered, and how they which were with him, how when he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread and gave also to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to eat, but for the priests alone. And he said unto them that the Son of Man is Lord, Kyrios, also of the Sabbath. So Jesus turns to these scribes. He basically what he said is, don't you know what your Bible says? You talk a lot about the law, but you apparently don't understand the heart of it. You know the words, but you don't know the heart of it. And that is a good encouragement to us, that we need to know the heart of Jesus. We need to know the heart of God. We can know a lot of the words in Scripture. We can even memorize Scripture. But it's not a heart knowledge. It's a head knowledge, or can be. And so as we study the Word of God, as we take time to meditate upon it, our prayer needs to be, Lord, open the eyes of my heart that I might see wonderful truths in your Word. Lord, may it not just be a head knowledge. Because you know what the Scripture says about head knowledge. It says knowledge what? Puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. And there are a lot of puffed up people because they know a lot of Scripture. But they're oftentimes a lot like the scribes and Pharisees because they don't know the heart of the Scripture. And the story that Jesus referred to was the story when David was fleeing from Saul. You might remember it if you're a student of the Old Testament. As he was fleeing from Saul, he and his men, they went to the priest at Nob. And when they got there, they didn't have any food. And so they asked for food, and there wasn't any available. It was Shabbat. It was Sabbath. And so the priest gave them the showbread. Well, the showbread were the 12 loaves that were set each week there in the holy place. And they were only to be eaten by the priests. But David said, give those to me, I'm going to eat them, and my men also. And so what we see is Jesus saying this, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Their need was greater than, if you will, the law. And so he challenged them in that. It's not about work, but it's about worship. It's about the heart. And in verse 6, he goes on, and it came to pass also on another Sabbath, that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an occasion against him. Now, that was one of the things, an interpretation of the law. The Pharisees said, on Shabbat, you can take the necessary action to save a life. But that's as far as you can go. You can't treat them to wholeness. That's a violation of the law. This fellow wasn't in danger of death. Therefore, should Jesus heal him, in their estimation, Jesus was breaking the law. And so they were watching to see what Jesus was going to do. The scribes and the Pharisees, verse 7, watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day that they might find occasion against him. But he knew their thoughts. And said to the man which had a withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then Jesus said unto them, I'll ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? And looking around about them all, he said unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. Now, Jesus was always doing stuff that really spun the jets of the legalists. But the interesting thing is he spoke to this man. He asked him to do something that was literally impossible from a human standpoint because his hand was withered. He had no control of it. So he asked this man to do that which was not possible. This man had come to church, if you will, because he had a need. He had a need of healing. And I like that. You know, we come to church and we're all needy people in one place or another. We have needs and we need healing. But so often, we're unwilling, if you will, to stretch forth our withered hand. We're unwilling to share with people where we need healing, because that creates vulnerability in our lives, and vulnerability can be uncomfortable. Now, when Jesus said to this guy, stretch forth your hand, he had a couple of alternatives. He could have stretched forth his good hand. He didn't say which hand to stretch forth. Or he could have said, you know, I'd like to, but I can't. My hand is withered. But that's not what he did. Jesus said, stretch forth your hand, and he did so, the scripture says. And his hand was restored whole as the other. Jesus commanded him to do the impossible, and even though from a human perspective it may not have been possible, when he stepped forward to do what Jesus commanded him to do, Jesus gave him the ability to do what he directed him to do. He gave him the ability to stretch forth his hand. As he did that, his hand was healed. His arm was whole. And the same is true in our lives. There is a certain amount of faith that's necessary when God commands us to do something that from a human perspective seems impossible. But what we find is that when we obey his command, when we step forward, when we stretch forth our hand, if you will, it's then that the enablement takes place. When Jesus commanded, or rather when God commanded the people of Israel to go into the promised land, it says that the Jordan overflowed its banks. And it wasn't until the priests stepped out that the waters parted. The Lord didn't part the waters and then they stepped into the dry bed of that river. No, they stepped out when the river was flooding. And when they stepped out, then it was parted. And God does that and will do that time and again in our lives. He gives us provision when we're willing to step beyond what we think is possible. Even though it looks impossible, we step forward because he has told us to step forward. When we do that, the waters part. The withered hand is healed. The enablement is given. And that's the way God works in our lives. And there were two reactions to what happened there. Now, the religious leaders should have been thrilled because it was an evidence that Messiah was in their midst. But were they thrilled? No, they weren't thrilled at all. It says they were filled with, King James, madness. It drove them crazy that Jesus would do this. And they communed one with another what they might do to Jesus, how they could take him out, how they could kill him. That's amazing. That's mind-boggling. But we see that same kind of idea in our world today. We watch what's unfolding around us and we go, that's madness. Why would any thinking person do that or think that? But it's because they've rejected the God of heaven. They've rejected the Lord of all creation, Jesus. And because of that, it leads to madness. On the other hand, the others glorified the Lord. We read, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. I love that picture. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and Luke in particular, as he's writing his gospel, really hones in on, focuses upon Jesus' prayer life. Because Jesus, like us, as he walked the dusty paths of Israel, needed God's guidance, God's direction. Was he God? Yes, he was, fully God, but he was also fully man. And so we see him continually breaking away to get into God's presence. Even though he's had a full day of ministry, a difficult and challenging time, he says here that he goes to be alone with God and pray. Why? Because the next day, he's going to be choosing the disciples. He's going to be calling them out. And he's laying the groundwork for that. And so that is such a challenge to us. Jesus prayed at critical times. He prayed after his baptism. He prayed when his fame was spreading. He prays here. He prays for the disciples in John 17, praying and praying and praying. And that's how he heard the heart of the Father, if you will. And the same is true of you and me. That's how we hear the heart of the Father, is as we pray, as we press in, as we pour out our hearts, God meets us there. Jesus, the man, talked with the Father all night. All night. We need prayer warriors. We need those who are committed to prayer in their prayer closets, in the sanctuary, in our private times, as we come together and we pray corporately. Those are so important. I remember a story, Charles Spurgeon, when he was at the height of his ministry there in England, huge church, thousands at that time, and he was taking some people through his church Sunday morning before service, and they went down this hallway and down these stairs, and there was a door cracked, and there were a group of people in there praying, and they said, "What's that?" He said, "That's the powerhouse. That's the powerhouse." And that's true. That's the powerhouse of ministry. That's the powerhouse of victory. That's the powerhouse of power in our lives. And so we need to be like Jesus. We need to pray. In verse 13, "And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles, Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, called Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was a traitor." So the apostles are called after he covers them in prayer, and he lays the mantle of ministry upon them, and they are going to be those who will carry the gospel message to a world. And that's why it was so critical that he chose wisely. And he chose all of them. He even chose Judas Iscariot, here called the traitor, knowing full well that he was going to betray him, as was prophesied in the Old Testament. And yet he was part of the plan as well. They were different in so many ways as you read about the lives of the disciples, fishermen and a zealot. And a tax collector, and I mean, a diverse group that no one seemingly in their right mind would put together. And yet Jesus knew exactly what he was doing and exactly how they would fit together, their strengths, their weaknesses. And he would work with all of those things, just like he does with you, just like he does with me. He knows our strengths, he knows our weaknesses, and he calls us to be his, to be used by him. And so we press in. We are called in ministry, and we are we not so very different? We're all very different in personality, in appearance, in ability, all of those things. And yet we have this wonderful tapestry called a poem, a work of art. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so he has this wonderful tapestry that he's weaving together in the body of Christ, and he's adding to it daily around the world. And he will continue to do that until the tapestry is complete. But in the meantime, those of us who are part of that tapestry have a calling, just like the apostles did, the disciples. They're new to this job. They don't know what lies ahead. But he's going to prepare them for the next 3 years or so, a little more. And he is preparing you. He's preparing me for what he has for us as well. And in verse 17, and he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, from the seacoast of Tyre and Zidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. So they had people coming from Lebanon, the area we know today as Lebanon, Tyre and Zidon, all the way down to the southern part of Israel, Judea, coming not only to hear his word, but to be touched by him, healed by him. And we need to know and understand, it says there that virtue went out of him, that the word is dunamis. It's the same word that we get dynamite, power. That power was coming from him. And he is just as powerful today as he was then. His power still flows. The healing is still available. He's still doing his work. And people will come to hear him. God will draw people to you as you share his word, as you tell them what Jesus means to you, as you tell them what Jesus has shown you in his word. The word of God is so wonderful. It is so powerful, and it's complete. He's given us everything we need. And he then moves into this abbreviated, if you will, Sermon on the Mount, some of those principles. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples, verse 20, and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are poor." There's not too many people that yearn to be poor. But what we find is in our need, whether it's physical need or spiritual need, it drives us to that place of fellowship and intimacy with him. It creates a blessedness, if you will. Is it an easy thing? No, it's not. You know, he's talking to two groups here. He's talking to his disciples, but he's also talking to the masses. Blessed are you, poor. Blessed are you. For yours is the kingdom of God. Maybe poor financially, poor materially, but so often I find that people that are in that place are rich in their hearts towards God. You go to these third world nations where they have nothing, and yet they have a passion and a faith for Jesus like you cannot believe. It's an amazing thing to see and to experience. He goes on, "Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy." And that doesn't sound like something that most people would want to leap for joy about, when people say, "Get lost. I don't want you around. I don't like you. I don't like what you are. I don't like what you say. I don't like what you think about. You know, I don't want to have any part of that." And he says, check it out. "Leap for joy, and behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." He says, you'll laugh. You'll laugh. You know, the scripture tells us, interesting, that Jesus was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. But again and again and again, it also talks about the fact that he had joy. You know, there are times when you will be rejected by people, and it doesn't feel good from a personal standpoint. But there is a blessedness in there. There is a joy in that, because you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. We share in the ministry that he had, that he went through. He was rejected by many. Matter of fact, there was a time when most of his disciples left him. The only ones that were really still around were the 12. And he looked at them and he said, "Will you leave me too?" I mean, there's going to be times when you're going to be alone to some degree. But it's in those times that the Lord shows himself faithful. He goes on there. "But woe unto you," verse 24, "that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Where is our focus? Is it all about getting everything that we can get in this life? How sad it is to gain the whole world and lose a soul, right? That's what the scripture says. There's nothing wrong with having things. It becomes wrong when things have you. And that can happen really easily, can't it? We can allow our things to have us, control us, guide us, direct us, keep us from being what God wants us to be. The parable of the sorrels, the one soil where the weeds grew up and choked out what God wanted to do, the cares of this world. We can allow that to happen very easily, and we need to pray against that. We need to make sure, Lord, help me not to allow the things that you've allowed me to have in my life to control me, to become my gods. I'll use those things for your glory as you ordain. If there's anything that I have that's not good for me, Lord, let me know that I might rid it from my life. Paul would say, I count all those things but dung. That's pretty yucky, smelly, sticky, stinky. You know, that's how he saw stuff. And yet there were times he was in great plenty, he would say. So it's okay to have those things. We just need to keep them in the proper perspective. Verse 27, he says, but I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you. That's not a pocket promise that most of us would hold on to. Bless them that curse you and pray for those which despitefully use you. And unto him that smites you on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. So we look at that and we go, wait, wait, what? I can't do that. There's no way, Lord, that I can love those people who have pierced me so deeply, have hurt me so harshly. I can't do that. And that's true. We can't do it. It has to be him who does it through us. We have to be willing to die to ourselves and simply say, Lord, here I am. Here I am. Help me to love that person, Lord, because I don't want to love that person. They hurt me deeply. And we all have had those experiences at one time or another, most of us. But even in the midst of that, God will teach us a depth of relationship with himself as we learn to let go of that bitterness, that anger, that hurt. Because we did the same thing to him in our sin. We pierced Jesus, if you will. We were at enmity, the scripture says, with him. And yet he loved us to the point of death, that we might have a relationship with him. Begin praying. If there's that one in your life that you have that anger towards, bitterness towards, unforgiveness towards, begin praying for them. Begin pouring your life into theirs from a distance. And the Lord will change your heart. Because where our treasure is, there will our hearts be also. As we pour our treasure into them, Jesus will set us free. I much prefer an eye for an eye. Lord, you said vengeance is mine. Lord, make me your instrument, right? Make me your instrument. But that's not what the Lord wants for us. He'll take care of that. But we need to be set free from that which binds us. He goes on there. And if you do good to them, verse 33, which do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto unthankful and to the evil. Wow. It seems so unnatural. It is. It's not natural. It's supernatural. It's supernatural. When we begin to live in that supernatural realm, we find a deeper understanding of God's love, a deeper understanding of grace. When it talks about being thankful, What thank have you? That word thank, it's rendered thank. It is the word charis, which is grace. What grace have you if you do this only to those who are doing it to you? If you do it only to those who are lovable, what thank, what grace have you in that? But as you minister to those that are not good to you, that perhaps take advantage of you, it's there that you find grace. It's there that you enter the supernatural. Verse 36, be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Verse 38 is a great verse. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. I love that. So shall man give unto your bosom, for with the same measure that you meet it with all, it shall be measured to you again. We love to get mercy, but how are we at giving mercy? Do we embrace sin or do we reject it? You know, Proverbs 17:9 says, he that covers a transgression seeks love, but he that repeats a matter separates very friends. We need to be wise in how we live our lives. We need to be forgiving people. We need to be people that are working towards restoration, not judging those around us. We don't know their hearts. Only God knows their hearts. And it's easy to judge from the outward. And if we get caught up in that, we find ourselves becoming like the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 39, he spake a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? Oh, the disciple is not above his master. But everyone that is perfect or complete shall be as his master. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shall you see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. So the blind leading the blind. Really, that section of scripture, you'll find that same direction about the mote in Matthew chapter 7, the whole idea of self-examination. Now, we so often can very clearly identify the speck that's in our brother's eye. Well, if they just get rid of that. But what we don't realize is we're looking at their speck with a 4x4 sticking out of our own eye. That's basically what he's saying. You have this huge beam sticking out of your own eye, but you think you can see clearly to pull the speck out of your brother's eye. You need to deal with your own life first. Deal with your own life first. Do a careful assessment of where you're at. If you're not sure where you are, ask one of your close friends or your mate. They can tell you if you really want to hear. But God's totally capable of helping us to understand those things which we need to rid ourselves of, that beam which is in our own eye. Lord, help me not to be that one who has the beam in my own eye and trying to help others remove the speck. Help me not to be a sin sniffer, but rather, Lord, help me to be one who covers the sin and works for that individual to work through the sin, to seek reconciliation and restoration, not revealing it. So often we reveal sins of other people that we ought not to reveal because the people we tell aren't in the position to do anything to help resolve that issue, and it becomes gossip. And it destroys relationships sometimes because once you've told somebody something about someone else, they're not able to work through that. It stumbles them when they see that person. The first thing they think about is that which you shared with them about that person unnecessarily. We need to guard our tongues. We need to be willing to work through those things privately. You know, the heart is seen by what is said and done. How are we known in our community, in the church, in our families? Do they think of Jesus when they think of us or something else? that's a question. It's a sobering question for us to consider. In verse 46, well, let me back up. Verse 43, for a good tree brings forth not corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth fruit, bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Those are powerful verses. Write it down. The principle. Good cannot come from evil, and the root and the fruit are connected. And we hear lots about people's private lives shouldn't matter in how they govern us in our nation. We've heard that again and again. It's not true. For as a man's heart is, so does he act. You can't be one way in private and another way in public. We have to be true. And it's true that for of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What am I putting in my heart? What am I feeding on day by day? Is the stuff that I read edifying? Are those things that I watch, are they building me up in Christ? On TV, on the internet? I mean, honestly, we're getting to a day when we're going to have to turn the TV off because it's a cesspool. It's a sewer line that's running directly into our homes. I mean, the stuff that they're putting on is just absolutely horrendous. It's on the border. It's borderline pornographic. And it's just wrong. And we just need to do that. And it's from children's programs to the adult things. You know, so we just need to know and understand that. We need to consider that. We need to make sure that what we're putting in our minds through our eyes, in our ears, is that which builds us up in Christ. What's the music that I'm listening to communicating? Is it that which builds me up in Christ, or is it the message of the world? And we need to evaluate that. In verse 46, as we close our time together, and why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever comes to me and hears my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which when the stream did beat vehemently, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. When I was reading that, of course, it always reminds me of the song we used to sing, you know, the wise man built his house upon a rock in Sunday school. I remember that song. But it's so true. But it begins with the question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? When we call Jesus Lord, you know, we talk about Jesus being Savior and being Lord, and those aren't the same. They're not the same at all. Jesus is our Savior because he paid the price for our sins. And when we invite Jesus Christ by faith into our lives and ask him to forgive us of our sins, he is our Savior. We are born again, but there is another dynamic in that relationship. It's two-pronged. The second one is Lord. We call him Savior and Lord. When we talk about being Lord, we're saying that he's our boss. He's the one who controls. He's the sovereign in our lives. Not just in one area or in most areas, but in every area. We have to ask ourselves the question, as we dig deep inside, is there an area in my life which I have reserved to myself? Lord, I'll give you everything else, but I'd kind of like to keep this. And that someone has said, you know, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. But we do need to know that he wants to be Lord of our entire life, because what we find is that those things which we reserve to ourselves tend to bleed over into other areas in our life. It affects other areas of our life, and it tends to want to pull other areas into that category of, I want to reserve that to myself as well, and then that to myself as well, and then pretty soon I'm Lord of my life and he's not at all. And we need to be careful of that. So we dig deep to lay a solid foundation. We plug in. We are discipled. Discipleship is so, so important. I'm so thankful that when I committed my life to Christ back in 1978, that the Lord brought people into my life that could pour into my life, that could keep me, my feet nailed to the floor. Because, you know, as soon as you get saved, you know you're called to be a missionary. I was called to be a missionary. I don't know where, India, Africa, I don't know where. But there was those who came alongside me and said, Mark, that's good. Praise the Lord that you're feeling that calling. But let's take time to get grounded in the Word of God. You can do ministry right here. You don't have to go to Africa or India or wherever it is, Hawaii. You can, wherever it is that you think you're called, begin praying to that end. But right now, learn to be a disciple of Jesus. Learn what God's word has to say. Learn what he wants for you. So important, you know, in our lives. And as we do that, we begin to catch a vision of what that ministry is going to look like in the coming days. Because I tell you, entering into ministry is nothing to be taken lightly. Because when you step into ministry, you step into the battle zone. And it can be intense at times, because it is a spiritual battle. And hence, that's why the armor of God is so, so important. So take time. We need to take time, and we need to encourage those as young believers to take time to get prepared and equipped and allow them to explore and to become God's instruments in the lives of other people as they're growing and as they're learning. And it's part of that which propels them and excites them and excites us and excites the body. It's so wonderful to see, you know, new believers as they're so excited about their faith and they're just pouring themselves into life. And it's a challenge to believers that have been around a little longer and have perhaps allowed their first love to cool a bit. And it stirs us. And that's a wonderful thing. But if we're going to say, Lord, Lord, then we need to allow him to be Lord. And as we do that, we'll see him do great things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. It is such a thrill to study it together. Father, we are so very grateful, Lord, that you've given us the tools that we need, Lord, to be all that you want us to be. Help us to embrace those things, Lord, and incorporate them into our lives. Help us to allow you as the master potter, Lord, to mold and shape us into the instrument that you want us to be, removing the impurities, Lord, and doing your work perfectly. Help us, Father, not to run ahead nor lag behind, Father, but help us to walk with you day by day. Indeed, Father, we want you to be not only our Savior, but our Lord. Help us to yield those things which keep us from being all that you would have us to be. Help us to hear your voice, Lord. Help us to sense your presence. Above all, Lord, help us to rest in Jesus. For it is he who lives his life through us. We are his hands, his feet, his lips. We have, the scripture says, the mind of Christ. What a blessing. Might we allow it full reign, Lord, in us. I pray the Lord would bless you and keep you, that he would fill you afresh with himself, that you would experience that wonder of the mind of Christ, that you would see his power working in you and through you as you yield your lives to him. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.